And then from there to Matthew 26, beginning with verse 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Thus far, the reading of God's word to us this morning. May he add his blessing always to the reading and to the proclamation of it. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, every year we have a message about the message. And what I mean by that is we have a message from the primary means of grace, the proclamation of God's word, about what we sometimes call as the secondary means of grace, or the Lord's Supper, or Holy Communion. And today is one of those primer lessons, if you will. Now, Charles Spurgeon once said, "To know that Jesus loves me is one thing. To know, again, that Jesus loves me is one thing. But to be visited by him in love is more. Nor is it simply a close contemplation of Christ, for we can picture him as exceedingly fair and majestic, and yet not know him consciously near us. Delightful and instructive as it is to behold," Spurgeon continues here, "the likeness of Christ by meditation, yet the enjoyment of his actual presence is something more." This morning, beloved, is about that something more. It's about the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at that, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, examining the physical representation of Christ and the spiritual representation of Christ. And while examining these things, understanding and appreciating the benefits of meeting with him at his table. That's what makes this such a rewarding day. The Sabbath is always rewarding, but when we can come to him from his word, but also come to the table, well, that's just special. That's just special. In his gospel account, the evangelist Matthew tells us that on the night our Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed, he took bread and gave thanks and broke it. And then he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now I want you to understand something here. There was a lot going on in our Lord's mind, in his heart. There was a heaviness. He knew what was coming. And he takes time now to gather his disciples. And he says to them, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now the other gospel accounts, including the words of the Apostle Paul, tell us that Jesus added that his body was to be broken for us, and that we should do this in remembrance of him. Three words. If you get nothing out of this, which I don't always like when I hear preachers say that, because it's like, okay, you're disregarding everything else you're saying, but I'm going to say it anyway. If you get nothing out of this, take these three words home, please. Please is not one of them. Broken for you. Broken for you. Take that home with you. His body was broken for you. And Jesus illustrates this point in the sign of the bread, which was very visibly broke here. Broken. Now, we have seen this done many times, right? When the pastor of the word takes the bread and breaks it in half into smaller pieces. And sometimes we look at that and say, oh, okay, this is part of the formulary. We move along with this. But you need to pause and understand what that breaking is. And sometimes the preacher, and I've been guilty of this, we don't pause enough. We just snap that bread and move on with the form. Because it's what we do, right? With good Reformed people, we stay with the form. But we need to think about this. The bread has been broken. Our Lord was physically before the disciples, is doing a most remarkable object lesson here. And it's one with eternal implications. This was no longer the Passover feast that they were accustomed to doing. This was a little bit something different. As I said in the past, the script has been changed. And during the portion of the observance, when you witness this breaking of the bread here, you physically see what points to Christ taking the punishment that should have been yours. His body was broken for you. That's that physical representation. Broken. The bread is broken apart. Now you might wonder, well, why do we have to have it anyway? What's the importance of the visual? Aren't we supposed to live by faith? Doesn't Hebrews 11:1 say, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen? Again, Christ, knowing how weak our faith can be, is giving us a pattern, is giving us a feast, giving us something to commemorate, and more than just that, which we'll get to in just a minute. A most significant object lesson. One that we can see and touch and taste, because those disciples and we today are so spiritually weak. We're really a weak bunch. And our Lord knows that. And while the crucifixion is around the corner for our Lord Jesus Christ, he's looking at the men in the room around the table. And he's saying, I am doing this for you because you need this. Brothers, you need this. People of God, we need this today. And we need to do it well. For if we don't do it well, there's also implications for that. Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 11:29 that for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, thinking about these things now, right? Discerning the body, understanding what it means, eats and drinks judgment on himself or herself. So why should we even partake? This is a dangerous meal. If this has implications, if we don't do it right, do I dare do this? Well, our Lord gives us this feast as a means of grace. It's a celebratory gift that bolsters up the faith of the participants. It's not going to bolster up your faith, though, if this is just done in a perfunctory, in a ritualistic, in an ordinary way. In so much that you've done it, it's done. It's ordinary. It's not pretending to be extraordinary as if the elements had some extraordinary pieces about them. No, it's meant to be ordinary, but we don't come to the table flippant or without discerning the body. Our Lord wants us to feast off the tangible elements to remind us of what he did. We need to pause here to reflect on this. That in his torture and death on the cross, he has consumed the cup of wrath of the Father in your place. Now we know from the Old Testament stories that when God gets angry and meets out his judgment big things happen, right? The earth opens up. People fall into that, swallows up people. People die of strokes. Water consumes people. People are engulfed in fire. You know, Hollywood, even with their greatest special effects, can't even come up with what God can do in meting out his judgment. This is his wrath being displayed. You take all of that and much more. Christ took that for us. All of it. He has been broken for your sins. And you are to see that with your own eyes when the minister again breaks the bread. You are to see the price that he took without yourself enduring the pain of being forsaken. You're not going to experience the pain. You're not going to experience the abandonment. You're not going to experience, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God has not forsaken you. God gave you his Son. Beloved, the sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace for you. This physical representation, the signs and seals instituted by God, point to Christ and his benefits and confirm our interest in him. And they also point to the visible differences between those who belong to the church and those who are part of the world. We are a holy people. We are separated out, and we are the ones to come around this table. And these signs of the bread and wine direct us to the service of God in Christ according to his word. If we look at our text, after he had broken the bread and had given it to his disciples, Christ took the cup and gave it to them, saying, "For this is my blood of the covenant." Again, the cup, another physical representation here, poured out like a drink offering on the altar, signifying his violent death. For whom? For many. Signifying that this death was something that he did. He did, and not for himself, but for others. For you. And why? For the remission of sins, further signifying that this death was the atonement. That's that difficult theological word. The ministers explain it in different ways. Sometimes it's broken up. At one meant, being at one with God, to atone. But it really means to take all that was ours, and he put it on himself to take away the wrath of God. An atonement. The only thing that could reconcile us to the Father from whom we were severed by sin. Marvelous signs. Marvelous signs. And when you look at that little bread and that little cup of wine, it doesn't seem so marvelous, does it? But that's what it is. It's what it represents. And Theodore Beza called it a little golden treatise on the Lord's Supper for the use of his countrymen in French. And I love this compilation, this work that's basically the work, the words of John Calvin. And I want to read a little bit of it to you. Our Lord therefore instituted the supper first to order the sign and seal in our consciences. The promises contained in his gospel concerning our being made partakers of his body and blood, and given us certainty and assurance that therein lies our trio spiritual nourishment. So what he's saying here is, this is given to you to remind you of three spiritual nourishments, and that having such an earnest we may entertain, and now what are they? A right reliance on salvation. That's your first nourishment. Reliance on salvation. On his salvation, not yours. Secondly, in order to exercise us in recognizing his great goodness. So there's reliance, and now there's recognition. Recognition of his great goodness toward us, and this leads us to laud and magnify him more fully. So we recognize, we bring him the glory. And then thirdly, in order to exhort us to all holiness and innocence, inasmuch as we are members of Jesus Christ, and especially to exhort us to union and brotherly charity as we are expressly commanded. What does that mean? There's a result of this. The result is that we will serve, we will love, we will be charitable in our commitment to Him. Reliance, recognition, and a result. You want to call it the three R's that John Calvin posits for us, but they're all biblical. Our Lord's Supper, though, is much more than a sign of this incredible salvation by which Christ saved His people. These memorial signs of the supper, where we are reminded of Christ and His completed work on the cross, are indeed important, but we have to do something here, and it's not always been easy for Reformed people historically to do this, and that it has to go beyond mere commemoration, a mere memorial. It's in remembrance of Him, but it doesn't stop there. For those who come into the faith, the Lord's Supper is a gracious gift of God to man, a means of grace, a divinely appointed means of strengthening the faith of believers. But it's also a seal. It's a sign, but it's a seal of the covenant mercies of God. Now, our Belgian confession has this beautiful articulation. In order that He might represent us this spiritual and heavenly bread, Christ has instituted an earthly and visible bread as a sacrament of His body, and wine as a sacrament of His blood, to testify by them unto us, as certainly as we receive and hold the sacrament in our hands and eat and drink the same with our mouths, by which our life is afterwards nourished, we also do as certainly receive by faith, which is the hand and mouth of our soul. I love that language. Faith, which is the hand and mouth of our soul. The true body and blood of Christ, our only Savior in our souls for the support of our spiritual life. What a beautiful statement. And the Belgian Confession has a few more words to say about that. Now, as it is certain and beyond all doubt that Jesus Christ has not enjoined to us the use of His sacraments in vain, so He works in us all that He represents to us by these holy signs, though the manner surpasses our understanding and cannot be comprehended by us, as the operations of the Holy Spirit are hidden and incomprehensible. So whereas we don't understand at all, He's given us His Spirit so that our faith does indeed grow through these means of grace. So how does this sealing work? We've heard this before from the pulpit, right? Some believers see the sealing as what? That Ziploc bag, I've used that illustration, where we throw the people in there and all the benefits, and we seal it up, and therefore it stays nice and fresh, and nothing can get lost that way. And that's a cute illustration, but it's not what the sealing actually means. A seal is a guarantee, a pledge to that which is determined irrevocably. It cannot be taken back. In the verb form, we're familiar with this phrase, right? His fate has been sealed. Well, in the context of the Matthew passage, both the noun and the verb are at work. The elements serve as signs and as seals. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper is a seal to us of the great love of Christ revealed in the fact that He surrendered Himself. This King of the Jews, this Messiah, this Redeemer has surrendered Himself. This High Priest became the sacrificial Lamb. And what a humiliating and painful death that He endured. But sealing the great benefits of His sacrifice unto us. It assures us that we personally are the recipients of His incomparable love. It gives us personal assurance that all the promises of the covenant and the riches of the gospel are ours because of what Christ has done. It assures us that the blessing of salvation is in our actual possession. And this is not, again, some theoretical exercise that we hope, well, I hope it's true. I think it's true. It looks like it's true. I'm touching it, so it's got to be true. No. This is a sacrament
about the true hope, which has already been realized, not something that might happen in the future. It's already happened.
And not just that, it's also a reciprocal seal. By coming to the table, you profess your belief in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you pledge your life to Him in obedience to His commandments. So there's some responsibility on our part in coming to the table. That's why when people flippantly come to the table, oh, we have the Lord's Supper today, you know? Ooh, I forgot. We should always be in the habit of preparation. We should always be in the habit of examining our hearts. But what's nice about the Lord's Supper, it is a reminder that we are to do this. So does it mean that if I simply eat the bread and drink, that all these things are sealed unto me and we live happily ever after? The Lord's Supper is only a benefit to believers, to those who have been united in Christ by saving faith. And there's no better ending, happy ending, than that. The grace that is conferred to believers is not some sort of automatic benefit, though. They've conferred by some inherent power in the elements themselves. This is ordinary bread, ordinary wine. You may not like the taste of this particular wine, or the bread may not be up to some people's standing. You know, I think it can be a little bit bitter tasting than that. That's irrelevant, really, as long as it's edible. The more important thing, though, is what it signifies. Rather, it is by the work of the Holy Spirit, working through the elements, that the benefit is worthy to us, and worthy to us as worthy receivers. To those who believe of the elements, or to those who partake of the elements, but who do not believe and are not saved, well, they receive a seal of sorts, of course, too. It's not a good seal. It's a seal of judgment. This is why the Apostle Paul was so stern in his warning. In the Corinthian congregation, many were weak and sick, and a number had died. And Paul was saying, "Do not, dear congregation, bring judgment upon yourself by foolishly partaking of the Lord's Supper, for when you do, you die." Now, he wasn't saying that, you know, necessarily about the actual sacrament, but the disunity that was going on in the church. Everyone was doing their own thing. You can't do your own thing when the Lord has expressly instituted this, and it must be done by His regulation. Not by the regulation of man, not by adding things to the Eucharist, so to speak. But when true believers receive, friends, and eat and drink the elements of the Lord's Supper, they are receiving and spiritually feeding upon Christ crucified by faith. That's what you're doing. You're feeding on Christ crucified. That's why this is an amazing meal. In 1 Corinthians 10:21, Paul warns, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons." You can't do both. You can't think, well, you know, I'm a Christian today, but I'm also going to partake in the world as well. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Because when you do, then you will be cursed, you will be judged, and that will be a seal unto you. So either the Lord's Supper will be a means of blessing, or a means of judgment to unbelievers. But in both cases, it's a sealed deal. It is for this reason that a godly pastor and the elders will take care to defense the table, usually done verbally, before giving out the elements. The minister of the word, knowing the significance of the seal, will warn those who are not trusting in Christ alone or who are too young to be able to discern the elements that this meal is not for them or for those who are in, you know, indwelling sin, habitual sin, living out the sin. And we all sin, of course, but they're living in sin and not doing anything about it, not repenting, not asking for forgiveness, not struggling with this sin. But what if I doubt about my faith? You know, I doubt my faith. Should I come to the table? You might say I'm unworthy because I'm always battling my sin. How can I approach the table when my hands are unclean? Well, you can, because the hands of the Lord are clean. That's how you can. And if you're battling with your sin, where you are with that battling, well, that's going to determine your participating in the table or not. The Heidelberg Catechism answers as well. Those who are displeased with themselves for their sins, yet trust that these are forgiven them and that the remaining infirmity is covered by the passion and death of Christ, who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and amend their life. But the impenitent and hypocrites eat and drink judgment to themselves. Do you desire to grow in your faith? Do you desire to amend your life? Do you desire to battle those sins? Do you desire to mortify your old self? Beloved, the Lord's Supper is for anyone from the heart says, I believe, help my unbelief. You see, the elements are means by which the Lord strengthens the faith of those who, like the apostles, wavered in their commitment or stumbled in their faith. The elements are signs and seals to all believers who partake of them, both weak and strong. You don't have to be super sanctified this day and think, I can't do it yet until I'm ready. I'm ready. I'm not quite there yet until I'm perfect. Then you'll never participate or partake of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, these elements, well, they signify to you the Lord's death. They signify the believer's participation in the crucified Christ. They signify Christ as giving life and strength and joy to the soul. Is that for you? Does Christ bring joy to the soul? Does Christ bring you life and strength? Does a table signify union of believers with one another? Does it? The spiritual unity that we have in Christ? Have we forgotten that? Sometimes in the battles in the church, now I'm talking about the world, I think within the church, are we not thinking about the unity that we have in Christ? You see, these elements seal to us the great benefits of belonging to Him as one body of Christ. These are the signs and seals. But there's even more going on, and we'll conclude with this. Look at verse 29. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. The Lord is giving notice. He's giving notice that this supper demonstrates the essential continuity between the old and new covenants by revealing that the true meaning of the Passover, which we had read earlier, lies in the deliverance effected by the Redeemer's death. But the death is not the end of the story. It is not the end of the story. Our Lord is taking leave of this world to be with His Father. But we are not left by ourselves. And the disciples had a hard time with this. They were scratching their heads. What are you talking about, leaving us? That doesn't seem right. We see here the joys and glories of the future state because we have God's word canonized and before us. And from that word, we see that saints can partake of the everlasting communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is something that initially, as I mentioned, the apostles missed because they thought that Christ, in order to effect change, must remain on this earth. Peter was not ready to give up Christ. You can't leave us. You can't die. And what does Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. Can it be harsher than that? Ouch. The man whom he just called the rock, get behind me, Satan.
Beloved, this is why in the Gospel according to John, Jesus takes great pains to discuss his leaving. But that he promises his Spirit, the Comforter will be with you to advance the church, to bring Jesus, his glory, and that Comforter is with us today. That Holy Spirit, he operated in different ways in the first generation church that he does today, but it's the same Spirit, and he's still operating. You see, while the feasting at his table points back to the great victory at Calvary, it also points to the greater feast that is to come, and we shall commune with him in everlasting glory. And his Spirit is given to us to assure us this. This is why living out the Christian faith is such a joyous thing. You don't have to be a pastor to do this. Living out the Christian faith, when you know you're going to have everlasting glory. We just prayed for a brother who lost his 25-year-old son. That's grievous. That's bitter. No, it's bittersweet. It's sweet. Because he knows, he trusts where his son is worshiping now. So our Lord ascends to prepare our place. Jesus signals to the glorious bond and pledge of our everlasting communion with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. We shall never, never, never be detached. Even on your lowliest day, even when you're just feeling so frustrated, and you have so many burdens, and you have so much angst, and you have so much stress, that you're in this proverbial fog, and you don't know how you're going to get out, and you just think, I'm just by myself. No, you're not by yourself. We shall never be detached by this glorious union. Christ is with you, and my Spirit doesn't dwell in a building made by man, but dwells in you. When we partake of the bread and wine that represent the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, know that your participation has those eternal implications. You do not dine at the Lord's table and feast spiritually upon his body and then go on your way as if this memorial feast is over and time to go as if nothing really took place, and then I'll have it again in next month or next week or how often the church might provide that sacrament. The Spirit, brothers and sisters, has taken residency in you, is the one who affects the hope in you, and that is promised in this holy institution. And the Westminster Confession really beautifully states this: the grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments rightly used is not conferred by any power in them, neither does the efficacy of the sacrament depend upon the piety or intention of him that doth administer it. You know, we can thank goodness for that, because that would depend on me. And you don't want to depend on me here. But upon the work of the Spirit and word of institution. The word of institution, which contains together with a precept authorizing the use thereof, a promise of benefit to worthy receivers. Dear friends, look to Christ. See the sign and seal of his sacrament, which points to that hope which has been secured and that hope which is to come. Look to Christ, and you will spiritually see him in the elements of the supper he instituted on the eve of his crucifixion. In the bread and wine, the body and the blood, you see his love for you. You see his love for you. You see his sacrifice for you. If you desire to partake in the supper as you should as communicant members, you confess that he is Lord and King, your Redeemer, who has purchased you with his life and has promised to you everlasting communion. So look to Christ. Look to Christ. And remember those three words: broken for you. Believe and be saved, and come and partake of him.